So over the last 4 weeks, we have rebooted our church's understanding of ministry, right? Christians, you want to know what a Christian is? Once again, it's not that you attend a church or say you believe in God or you pray or you open the Bible. There's so many people on this planet that pray. They attend religious services, right? I mean, I even read that the Archbishop of Canterbury this week, she welcomes Muslims into Christian sanctuaries to hold their services. You know, so just because you walk into a place of worship doesn't make you a Christian by osmosis, you know? This is what makes a Christian. Christians expend themselves to enrich all kinds of people because we are in Christ, and that is what Jesus did for us. Jesus is the great minister. He expended himself. He took on flesh to take on the cross, to take on and defeat sin and sorrow and suffering and injustice and evil and death. So the goal of ministry is that all kinds of people, we pray, would be reconciled with their maker through what the maker's son has done for us. And this drives down, I think it whittles down to the very purpose of why you and I exist still today as Christians. Have you ever wondered why God didn't create life in such a way, like you became a Christian, and then boom, he needs to go to be with Jesus right after that moment? Like, why are you still here? Living, moving, breathing, I'm going to tell you a little secret. It's not so you can earn another paycheck. It's not so you can go have some more fun this week or see great things on this planet. Why do you and I still exist today as Christians? Why didn't Jesus just whisk us away like Elijah in the chariot of fire? Or Enoch, we just walk with God no more? It's because you and I have a purpose. We have a mission. So what is the mission of Christianity? I mean, what is the mission of this church? It's more than just doing fun things or doing a fall festival and dressing up, you know, because it's so fun and so cute. It's so much more than that. And what is your mission as a Christian? You see, we live in a society where I think most organizations who are thriving, or at least trying to thrive, they have a mission, right? I am pretty sure you work or you have worked for an organization that has drilled in a mission or a vision statement to you as an employee. I'll never forget when I was an intern in my first church. It was First Baptist Church at Temple Terrace, where new lives begin. That was their little slogan, their little vision. Whatever restaurants you go to, whatever brands you wear or collect, most likely have a mission statement. You got to ask. This is kind of newer and unique in the history of humanity. I don't think that like Joe the cobbler, I don't know, 500 years ago was coming up with mission statements for his shop. At least there's no evidence towards that. Why do businesses and corporations whose sole existence isn't to make you feel like family, it's to make a profit off of you? Why is it that they create mission statements for their employees, and for you as their consumer? I think it's because these businesses exist in what is the leftovers of 2,000 years of Christianity across the planet Earth. You don't see any businesses or groups or apprentice or anything like that, trades creating mission statements before Christianity. You see, Christianity has a mission. Every Christian and every church are ambassadors or representatives of this mission, like we spoke about last week. So what is our mission? Our mission is to help all kinds of people experience who Jesus really is. Play our part as we go into the world. That's what we do. And that's what this next phase of reboot is about. We are going to reboot what our church believes about mission and what we call missional living. Now, last fall, we went through this. All fall, we are going through and reintroducing finally. It was about 3 years in the making. This church, when I first became its pastor, had no strategy, no philosophy, and no theology to equip its Christians on, hey, you know your life as a Christian isn't your own? Like, you have a mission, and we need to be clear as a church what that mission is, and if you want to be a part of this church, like you understand this and this is your desire. Nothing like that existed 11 years ago. So finally, last fall, after years of just kind of researching, reading, writing, and praying, I introduced RIPE to you last year. And RIPE was an acrostic, is an acrostic for our church that helps us understand how we go about this thing called missional living. RIPE. R is ready to connect. And we saw that, honestly, before you even go into this world, you have to be right with God to be able to see your life as mission with other human beings. That's R, ready to connect. I is that you are ready to invest for the long haul. How many of us have been around organizations or churches or crusades or movements where they give these great altar calls, they report that maybe thousands came to know Jesus and were baptized, but these organizations didn't even think about trying to support a Christian for the long haul. And that the mission of Jesus and coming to know him and to follow him, it's not just a one-time crusade experience, but it's an investment of the long haul. So that's I in RIPE. P is we present Jesus in word and deed. We don't just fill people's pantries. We don't just do and say we do the greatest good, like the Salvation Army. We also talk about Jesus in whatever way that people actually let us in that time period to talk to them about Jesus. And then finally, we extend that invitation. Eventually, you have to pop the question. Like, what do you think about life? What do you think about all this? Trust me, I've been rejected time and time again, even by people that I love. Like, you have to respond to this. And maybe this respond in apathy. I don't want to do anything about it. I don't have any feelings about this. But you eventually have to pop the question. What do you think? How do you want to respond? And that's our philosophy and our strategy about missional living. And we'll be talking about that off and on in the next several weeks. We are going to see today what Jesus' mission is and how Christians, as we talked about last week, we carry the banner of Jesus' mission and ministry, not down a 50-yard line, but across the world. We are going to see and discuss some challenges today and this week about mission. And mainly, I think it's about we don't want to be uncomfortable. We're very comfortable, American, wealthy people. You may not think that you're wealthy, but you're among the top 10% in the world, statistically and numerically. And we don't want to be uncomfortable. We live and thrive off of our own comfort. So we don't ever want to do anything that is uncomfortable. So we'll talk about challenges this week. And then we're going to see how, okay, there is this great collaborative mission. Go and make disciples. But like, I live in Branchton, you know? I work at 10 to 6, Monday through Friday. How can I be involved in this mission? How can I be involved today in whatever situation that you are in, high and lows of life? How can you be involved? Then we're going to finish today to find out, you know what fuels this great commission? It's not feeling more comfortable, and it's not your education, it's not your strength, and it's not your own power. What fuels the great commission is the resurrection of Jesus. All right, so we're going to get to our proposition today. The proposition today is that it's the resurrection that empowers a Christian's desire to disciple people, to love, and to follow Jesus. Not my power, but resurrection power. So our mission is a growing, lifelong commitment to what we call the Great Commission. And over the past month, you've heard me say, and I mentioned it already this morning, it's my second time, I am repetitious, what can I say? You have a pastor who says things over and over and over again. Imagine being married to me. But you've heard me say time and time again over the past month that the Great Commandment and the Great Commission are great gauges of how you're doing today as a Christian. Because saying that you love Jesus to somebody who is safe, it's not a reliable gauge of how you're doing as a Christian. Just coming here and lifting up your hands and standing and singing, it's not actually a gauge of whether you're a Christian. Because anybody can do that. Anybody can sit, stand, bow their heads, open their Bibles. These things are pointers, and there's merit in that, but they're not gauges. And there's a difference between the two. If you want to know how you are truly doing as a Christian today, you ask your soul questions that come out of the Great Commandment and they come out of the Great Commission. Things like, am I loving Jesus with all the heart, mind, soul, and strength? Well, how can I tell? Well, how am I living and loving the neighbor as Jesus defines the neighbor? Not literally who's right next to 108 1 something Bonnet Hole. it's someone in Tasa's family, you know? Am I investing the gospel into people that I can come into contact with every single day in whatever way they will let me in? You see, our great collaborative mission is to help people see Jesus, the great lengths that Jesus went to secure their reconciliation with their Maker. Despite what academics and left-leaning academics have tried to do in our public education system from, secondary through postgraduate, that we are results of millions or billions of years of evolution, still, I was talking to high school students this week who do not, they say, I'm not religious, I wouldn't say I'm a Christian, but I do believe I'm not an accident, and I don't believe I'm a product of evolution. I believe that there's something out there, I don't know what to call it, I sense deep down inside of me like purpose and a reason for my existence. Like I had teenagers tell me that this week in a public school setting. I think we crave, desire deep down purpose and value. Our great collaborative mission is to help people see you have a Maker. And we are part of a family, all of us, no matter shape and size and color, we're part of a family that our foreparents messed it up. And because of that, there's no child of theirs that can fix it. The one who is offended has to take on the offense and smooth things over. And he's our Maker, and the Maker did that by sending his Son. And he does this by taking on flesh, taking on the cross. You see, the cross is God's way of satisfying the justice for everything that you deserve, yet also extending the mercy that you do not deserve at the same time. So no one can ever say, hey, God, you're unjust, because there's this one little sin that went unaccounted for in the history of humanity. That would make God unjust. Because Jesus is 100% human, he can take on the justice for everything that we deserve, everything we have thought, felt, said, or done. Because Jesus is 100% human, God can die. God can take on the death that we deserve. But because Jesus is 100% God, death cannot hold him as we sing. The grave cannot keep him. And because Jesus is 100% God, his death is the one thing that is powerful enough to cover, to atone, and to satisfy the justice of God for sin and suffering and evil and death. Now, the body of Christ, the hands and feet of Jesus, the church, is called by Jesus himself to continue this great commission until the final day of history. And we cannot make people reconcile with God as their creator, right? I say oftentimes, you know, if it was totally up to me and my power, a lot of people in my life and even this church would be different. If it was just solely, completely, independently up to me. But we cannot change people's hearts. Only Jesus can do this. And why, after all these years, that some hearts remain the same and still sitting in the seat? I don't know. However, what we can do is engage people time and time again, maybe seasons on, seasons off, depending on some people. But we engage with people, we enter into their lives, share a meal with them, and talk with them, help them process life. Like, okay, this strategy you've been doing for your life for so long, how's it actually going for you? You still struggling? Right? Have you ever considered a different way to think and process life, or you're still content with this? Help them process life. Help them process suffering and evil and injustice. Like, why do human beings sign peace treaties and yet on one hand and the other hand execute people in another? Why are people like this? Have you thought about that? Why is your own heart, no matter how much of a great life you have, great relationships, why you're still deeply unsatisfied? Have you ever thought about that? Have you thought about sorrow and death? Have you thought about the gospel? We call all of this stuff, all this engagement stuff, disciple making. And it's very informal, and you can go all the way to very formal strategies, which our church does as well. As we began last Sunday, our current season of Kindred, at the same time, I want to be able to tell you, discipling is more than Kindred. Just like during our prayer series about a year and a half, 2 years ago, I told you that prayer is so much more than asking God for things. It's nothing less, but it's so much more. All right, discipling is so much more than kindred. But honestly, it's nothing less than that. You see, Jesus commands every Christian to play a role in discipling people. We cannot change people's hearts and eyes and ears and thinking. We can't give people new spiritual hardware. Only the resurrection of Jesus can do that. This week, we're reading through Jeremiah in our Bible reading, and you're going to read Jeremiah's version of the new covenant and what God does inside the person. It's explosive. Only God can do that. It is God who quickens hearts, regenerates the dead. Old becomes new. When people experience Jesus to be the resurrection and the life. And God calls his church simply just to go. Just go out there today and build meaningful relationships with people who are not like you. Just all kinds of people. So they can hear the gospel and they can be forever changed. And you know what? That is, as David Curtis Chapman saying back in the 80s, that is the great adventure. It's not just going sightseeing today, but as you go sightseeing, and the people that God puts into your path, just talk to them about life, anything they're willing to talk about. And we'll be exploring these things in the weeks to come. Let's get to our first point so we can dig into Matthew 28. In our first point, we're going to see that commitment to the commission is motivated by the resurrection. And we're going to think about today and this week your thoughts on the resurrection and how it's actually fueling your life, or maybe you're running on empty today. In our opening verses, we see how 11 apostles responded to the resurrection of Jesus. Now, many of these 11 men already witnessed the resurrection of Jesus multiple times. And what I want you to consider is this. I'm going to try to form it and situate it in a principle. Your continued experience of Jesus as resurrection and life is critical in your growing commitment to the Great Commission. I'll say that one more time. Your continued experience of Jesus as the resurrection and the life is critical to your growing commitment to the Great Commission. And here's what I mean. The more that you are experiencing that Jesus is your resurrection, the basis of your resurrection, and the basis of your life today and eternal life in the next, the more that you're going to grow day by day to see the Great Commission as a priority to you. And then here's the other side of it. The less that you are experiencing Jesus as the basis of your resurrection, the basis of your life today, the basis of your life eternal, the more that you're going to consider other things, like looking at your phone, looking at funny videos, another paycheck, another fun experience, another fun hobby. You fill in the blank, but you're going to see those things as more and more foundational to get you through the day and a meaningful life than Jesus. That's what I want you to consider this week. Now, let me set the context for Matthew 28. First Easter Sunday, in God's great gospel narrative telling, the very first witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus are Jewish women. And I've said time and time again, usually every Easter, that in a first century Jewish and Roman culture, that the witness, eyewitness testimony of a woman meant nothing. You could have 10,000 women who saw a single event and it meant nothing in a court of law. But for some reason, God wants the very first people to see the resurrection of his son to be women. So the women followers of Jesus witnessed the literal, physical, tangible resurrection of Jesus. They heard him talk. They could touch him. And Jesus spoke to them and said, hey, I need you to go to the 11 and say, leave Jerusalem and go up to Galilee, because they're going to meet me there. And I need to tell them something about their lives and their priorities. And these women, even though they know, women are very aware of the cultural expectations that they set on them. It's a weight on them. They know. But despite that, they go to the men, explain to them what happened, and these 11 men listen and go up to Galilee. Smart men. Amen? I'm trying to earn brownie points right now. My wife finally, like, there was some sort of, like, physical reaction just now. It's great. So they go to Galilee, and let's talk about reactions for a moment. Let's look at verse 16 and 17. So the 11 disciples, they go to Galilee. They go to the mountain that Jesus said, this is where I'm going to meet you. Going to the mountain is biblical, is it not, Earl? Right? Going to the mountains is biblical. From, yeah, I don't want to go on a little, all right, back to it. When they saw Jesus, they worshiped him. But I want you to take a look at this last phrase that Matthew wrote, that some of these 11 doubted. Do you see that? 11 apostles, mixed reactions to seeing Jesus. And many of them have already seen and touched and listened to the resurrected Jesus. Some of them worshiped. Actually, it didn't say some of them worshiped. It says that they worshiped, but some of them doubted. And what I want you to consider today is where the condition, the posture of your heart is today. Hearing about the resurrection of Jesus, does this make you worshipful or does it make you waver? Where are you at? And let the cards kind of play out as it may. It is okay wherever it is. If the resurrection leads you to worship, that's wonderful. And if the resurrection, the talking about resurrection makes you waver, that's okay. But this is the place for us to be for those who waver. I want you to understand maybe why or how some of these apostles, though they loved Jesus and followed him, why they doubted the resurrection of Jesus. It's because they lived in a particular culture that taught a particular thing. Ideas have consequences, and it takes a long time to kind of like to transition people away from deadly ideas of culture. In Judaism, most Jews believed in resurrection. Resurrection is a Judeo-Christian thing. We don't see this in any other religion. Islam has stolen it. That's maybe 700 years later than Christianity. But resurrection is a tried and true Judeo-Christian idea. Basically, all Jews believed in the resurrection, except for one group during this time called the Sadducees. Now, however, Judaism taught that the resurrection is a one-time, single event on the final day of history. Resurrection isn't personal, and it isn't kind of scattered throughout a timeline of history. It's one time at the very end when Messiah comes. That's what they believe. But these 11 apostles, in varying degrees, watched Jesus raise Jairus' daughter from the dead, the son of the widow from Nain from the dead, and Lazarus from the dead. They have seen three personal, unique resurrections. These 11 apostles listened to Jesus say that he would suffer, he would die, and on the third day after his death, he would be raised from the dead. So what is Matthew trying to get at when he says that some of these 11 were doubtful? And what I want you to kind of focus in on is that these men wavered. And I think this word waver is an excellent image for us to kind of evoke in our minds right now. I want you to imagine maybe they're not on the mountains in Galilee, but they're on the Sea of Galilee. And there's this great wave that are coming towards the 11 and crashes over them. They are wavering. They are feeling the effects of being overwhelmed. That's what this word means. Seeing Jesus who was dead yet alive again was overwhelming. And if it's overwhelming for you as we talk as Christians about the resurrection of the dead, that's okay to be overwhelmed. These guys were overwhelmed as well. You should be overwhelmed in one degree to another. The question is, what are you going to do with your doubts? And when you waver, what are you going to do? Are you going to dig in even more to the church and into the Christians God has put into your life? You're just going to run for the hills. What do you do when you waver? So why is the resurrection of Jesus overwhelming? Well, here's kind of my take. And actually, I think it's Pauline. I pray it's Pauline. If the resurrection is true, the resurrection changes everything. It changes everything that I once thought about life, everything that I once thought about myself, my purpose, my reason, what I say, what I do with the rest of my days. It changes everything. If the resurrection is true, everything that Jesus has said, Everything that the Bible says is true, because Jesus says in the Gospel of John that Moses actually wrote about him. So the resurrection is true, not just New Testament's about Jesus, but Old Testament's about Jesus. And if you're reading Habits of Grace, that was a little sub-point if you're following along, as Kindred's next Sunday. The resurrection of Jesus is the centerpiece of our faith. It's what sets Christianity apart from every religion, even Judaism. It's the resurrection of Jesus. When you experience the resurrection for yourself, when you hear the claims of Jesus for yourself, what are you going to do? Are you going to worship? Or are you going to waver? Now, even though some of these 11 disciples wavered, and we could probably infer, if we know any of them, I know which one wavered. I know. We kind of do that with people, right? Even though some wavered, every single one of these men, in one degree or another, were personally involved in Great Commission living. Every one of them. Their doubts did not waver or diminish their love for Jesus and their experience of the resurrected Jesus. And our takeaway for this, is that doubt should actually push you more into Christianity to see if the claims of Jesus are real and trustworthy. And I know, and I believe in my times of dealing with those who are atheistic or agnostic, they have real, credible doubts about Christianity. And when the information is presented to them, and then I say, what now? Got nothing else you can say about this, right? There's no logical explanation that really can counter what information being presented to them. I say, what now? They recede. And they recede not because there's not enough historical evidence. The archaeological evidence is so overwhelming for Jesus than any other historical figure. Julius Caesar, George Washington, probably your and my life and death. There's more proof about Jesus' life than ours collectively. So what pushes people back actually isn't their doubts, it is their comfort. Because deep down they know that the resurrection will change everything about their lives and they are safe and content, sometimes with the mediocrity of their own lives. But these men who wavered, who doubted, who struggled, every single one of these men actually gave their lives for Great Commission living. I want to take Thomas as an example. Thomas is probably one of those you probably thought, I bet you one of them was Thomas, right? Because we know Thomas be doubting Thomas. We know that Thomas, the first time that the apostles saw the resurrected Jesus, they listened to him. Thomas wasn't present. John doesn't tell us why. We just know Thomas wasn't present the first time. But then Jesus showed up again just for Thomas. Jesus met Thomas. He even allowed Thomas to touch the stigmata, to touch the wounds on his body, to let him know, I'm no phantom, I am no ghost. I am real, I am physical, I am material. I truly am standing before you. It's not mass hypnosis, and it's not what was in the wine last night. In that experience, the resurrection changed Thomas forever. And church history teaches us, as a lot of the apostles, they went north into Turkey, they kind of went south and west into North Africa, and Paul went west into Europe. Thomas went east into India. And it is there, as probably as Thomas is seeing maybe elephants for the first time, maybe felt like a little bit like Samwise Gamgee seeing elephants in Middle Earth. Thank you. One laugh. Thomas never wavered as he took the gospel east into India. And he was even killed in India simply for being Christian and discipling people. The experience of the resurrection is what grows your commitment to the Great Commission. If the resurrection of Jesus Christ is real, if God really took on flesh to take on your sin and your suffering, your injustice, the evil that's been done to you and what you've done to others, and even your death one day, if Jesus really died and was resurrected on the third day of his death, this means that what Jesus says about us and about life matters immensely and infinitely. That's why here at Branch, we articulate and say that Jesus is our ultimate relationship and his word is our ultimate authority. And when you come to Jesus with your doubts, when you come to a place of worship, when you're still wavering, I think the promise is this. As Jesus met them where he designated, Jesus will meet you. And you'll experience the resurrected Jesus. And like Thomas, you will be forever changed. That's our hope for missional living every single day. Let's get to point two. Point two is that the mission of every Christian is, and I try to put it as broad as possible, because there's a lot of American Christianity has done a disservice as to what discipling is. But the mission of every Christian is simply to help all kinds of people to follow Jesus. In verses 18 through 20, we get to what missional living looks like. Now, here's the thing. Missional living is so much more than the mission trips that American churches design for Christians. American Christianity often sends misleading signals as to what missions is and what missions is not. And I understand, I've been there. I've been across the world on mission trips before life got busy and I had to settle down. I understand. But missions is more than jumping on a plane, going to another country for a week, knocking on some doors maybe, doing a VBS, going shopping, maybe a round of golf, and then coming back home. Most of my mission experiences in the past have been that. And honestly, it was just me doing the VBS, kids jumping on me, playing guitar for kids in Mexico, fill in the blank, Ireland, Australia. Missional living is aligning your everyday life, not just one week during the summer, your everyday life with Jesus' mission for your life. Jesus' mission is clear. He told us, I came to serve and not to be served and to give up my life as a ransom for many. Jesus' mission, we looked at it last week. His desire is to reconcile all kinds of people, not just Israel, but people from all ethnicities, all kinds of people, with his Father. Missional living is finding ways that we can be used by Jesus as his hands and feet, as his church, to continue what he started until Jesus returns. Now let's look at the great collaborative mission. Verse 18. Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, verses 19 and 20 gives us the meat and the potatoes of the Great Commission. I want to trace the verbs for a moment. We are to go, we are to make, not money, but make disciples, we are to baptize, and we are to teach. And what do we teach? We teach obedience. The first question we have to ask is, who is this commission for? Because there are very rigid people who read the Bible literally, I think overly literally, that will say, this commission is only for the 11 apostles and nobody more. And you can kind of get the argument generally if you just looked at this text as a microcosm. But it simply isn't true. Let me give you five examples. Think about Paul. Think about Barnabas. Think about Timothy. Think about Titus. Oh, it's six. Mark, I'm not good at math. And Luke as examples. These six men were not a part of the 11. They were not. They are second generation Christians. You may be 25th generation Christians. I don't know how many generations, how we classify it. They're not the first layer of Christians. They're the second layer of Christians. And yet they made the Great Commission their collaborative priority. The Great Commission is for all Christians, not just the very first followers of Jesus. And this means today, it's coming out. That means that every single individual Christian is included as a recipient of this mission. It's not just for pastors, not just for ordained clergy. It's for all Christians. And when you hear this, you're probably going to worship, like, wow. Or you are going to waver, like, wow. Right? It all depends on your current experience of Jesus' resurrection and life. So what does it look like for Christians to go and make disciples? It doesn't necessarily mean the modern American church notion of the mission trip. I once got in trouble with my senior pastor. We were on a mission trip in Ireland. And probably at the third day of golfing and shopping and playing cards until 2 a.m. in the morning, little intern Joe spoke up to a senior pastor and the chairman of deacons and asked, why are we wasting our time doing all of these things but preaching the gospel? Maybe supporting the church, training them, teaching them, being with them. Oh, man, I think it wasn't until 4 a.m. until my pastor and the chairman of deacons allowed me to go to sleep that night. Because as Vernon, what's that phrase you always say that I do to you? Chewing your, what do you say? Are you here to, like, you're going to, why are you looking at me like that? You always say this when, like, when I call you, like, are you calling to something like beat up my rear end or something like that? Does that jog any memory? Yeah, there it is. 4 a.m. that night, I was 19 years old. They did not let me go to sleep. And our chairman of deacons was a Temple Terrace police officer as well. Very imposing, commanding man. And I do believe that those modern notions of mission trips are very misleading. I've been on mission trips, thank God, where Great Commission work has been done, where the church that is actually in that geographical location is encouraged, or we're coming alongside to actually help that church survive and be their arms and legs for a couple weeks or a whole summer, whatever it may be. But I've been on mission trips where there's been no Great Commission work that was done. Yeah, we shopped, we did some sightseeing, played golf, played cards, but no disciple making or training so that those people can do disciple making when we left was ever being done. So I think we have to begin with this word go and clarify what Matthew and Jesus means by this word go. The dilemma for us is that the language that was used to write the New Testament is Koine Greek. It's a Greek of 2,000 years ago. It's not modern Greek. We were in Tarpon Springs yesterday for Terry and Brenda's anniversary. I'm like taking a look at all the signs in Tarpon Springs. I'm like, some of these words I recognize and some of these I don't. I have to look it up because the Greek of today is not the Greek of the New Testament. And the big thing for us is that verbs in Old Greek have tenses that we don't use as Americans. We just don't. Greek is much more exhaustive and verbal than English is. There is no concise way to translate what Jesus is saying to these 11 men when he says just to go. It's too simplistic. It should say something like, as you are going about life, you make disciples. And I think a consumeristic, capitalistic American churches have understood, like, man, if we make this single-time events, we can gain traction, it gains publicity, we can come home and show, like, nice pictures of us giving food or giving clothing to the poor. We can put it on our websites and we can tweet it. Whereas Jesus is talking about this mission is something you're always doing. You're always doing it as you go. Until you stop going, you do this. It is a normal feature of your days as a Christian, not just something you do maybe once, one summer in your life. The Great Commission is as you are going, you get exposed to all kinds of people, and from those all kinds of people, perhaps you can make disciples. Let's talk about what that means to make disciples. At Branchton, Kindred is our official disciple-making ministry. I've been using words like this over the course of the last several months, right? That even though I am your pastor in the official sense, my job is to protect you spiritually, provide for you spiritually, it doesn't mean that you have no role in each other's lives. You have a role to play in each other's protection and provision spiritually. I'm just the official sense of that. Or as we talk about deacons this summer, they are the official examples of what it means to give someone's heart out to serve the church. It doesn't mean that you don't serve. It just means that they're just official examples of serving. Kindred is our church's official ministry of discipling. It is so much more, though. And it doesn't mean that because our church does Kindred, that you are excluded from discipling yourself. Discipling is doing whatever you can, whatever you got going on, however God has supplied you, to help another person learn about Jesus so that God can quicken his heart or her heart and they follow Jesus. Discipling is about an investment of time. Yes, and an investment of effort. It costs money. Like when you care about somebody, you go out to dinner every couple of weeks to talk the gospel with them, that costs money. You buy them dinner. You buy yourself dinner. It's an investment. But we do this time and time again so people can learn about Jesus who died to reconcile them with their maker. So what's a disciple? Oh, this is going to make it like if you want to waver and just go, oh, wow. The old school word for disciple is where we get our English word mathematics. I mean, I couldn't even count to six correctly a couple minutes ago. Math is difficult, right? No? I don't like numbers. Some people are trained with numbers. I'm not good with numbers. A disciple, though, isn't a mathematician. What's meant by this and what gets applied to our current understanding of mathematics is that disciples are learners. Disciples use their brains. Something takes place in their brains, then eventually something comes out of their brains. To be a disciple is a learner, and you can't evade that as a Christian. We are called to think, and that's where we're called to love the Lord our God with all of our hearts, but what's the second one? With all of our mind. Right? Christianity is a noggin thing. A lot of people in America say that Christianity is anti-intellectual. Wrongo! You are a Christian, and in part, because at some point, another Christian spoke to you about the gospel. This is what makes Christians different from Catholics, Jews, and Muslims. Christians are not born, they're made. And of course, all three of them have ideas how you proselytize to their religion. But by and far, the predominant type of people that are followers of that faith are those who are born into it. Christianity is different. God quickens your heart to see who Jesus is. And therefore, we say something like this. A Christian is a disciple who makes disciples. And the scary, wavering thing is, therefore, are you a Christian? A Christian is a disciple who makes disciples. And this is where the wavering happens, right? But what about this? What about that? This is what's going on in my life. This is it, right? We'll talk about that this week. But if you are a Christian, God calls you in some capacity, at some point, that you are receiving the gospel. You're receiving on the receiving end of spiritual protection, spiritual provision through a church. And there comes a day where you begin to pay those things forward. And all that was once poured into you then begins to overflow and you start pouring it into other people. And that's our mission. We all play some part of whatever's been poured into us. We then take that, we don't keep it for ourselves, and we give it away. That's our mission. We want Branch to be a place. And we want you to be a Christian who invests the gospel that was first invested into you, now in other people that you come into contact with. Being a Christian means that we're going to spend time with all kinds of people by investing in them what other Christians first invested into us. So the reality is, therefore, you don't need to be an apostle. You don't need to be ordained clergy. You don't need to be a seminary student. To disciple. You only need to be a Christian. And you only need to be obedient to Jesus who died for you. If another Christian, has anyone in this room ever learned anything about Jesus and about life from another Christian? Hands up. All right. Look around. Hands up. These are the people that are now responsible for pouring those things into other people. That's it. Worship or waver, right? At Branchin, we have three values to help understand our mission as Christians. Number one, we love the people of Jesus with the love of Jesus until the return of Jesus, because at the end of the age, he's coming back. Two, we are to spend time with people who are not like us, so they will see Christ in us. So I hope you could see my calendar that's on my phone and be like, you hung out with this person on a Friday night, and then this person, and this person. Like, this is strange. And it should be. We are a strange people. And then number three, we are to open up our lives to invest in the church and for the church to invest in us. And a lot of us, we're good, like, I'll serve and serve and serve, but it's hard for me to actually be served. Some of y'all struggle with that. And then some of y'all struggle with, like, I will just take and take from this church. I mean, gather, I will pile up my food, but serve in another way? I don't know about that. So I hope what you're beginning to see is that this is so much more than just gathering together every 2 weeks to read Habits of Grace. Discipling is so much more than that. So much more. This is about true koinonia, true fellowship. This is sharing life with all kinds of people. This is about investing in another person with the intention of them learning about Jesus from you. Is it scary? Yes. Does it get easier after decades of doing it? No. You still get hurt when they say, no, I don't want to be around you anymore. It still hurts. But like Thomas, we don't stop. We don't stop. Take a break, mend your wounds, but the work continues. As your pastor, I want you to know this. Being a Christian is so much more than reading your Bible and praying. Remember my example, my USF religious ethics professor, right? Dr. Schneider knows still probably more Bible than I do. He reads the Bible all the time. He's not a Christian. Most people, what, there's more than 7 billion in this world, and most of them pray. But it doesn't mean that they're a Christian. Being a Christian is so much more than attending a church. Many people attend church, especially in the days after some fallouts historically in America in these recent days and weeks. Supposedly church attendance is on the rise in America. But it doesn't make you a Christian. And being a Christian is so much more than becoming a church member, though we do believe that every Christian, wherever they're at geographically in the world, should find a local church and sow roots for as long as they're in that geographical location. And when they're uprooted, they go rinse and repeat. Being a Christian is so much more than serving and giving. Christians are growing in their love for the great commandment and the great commission. So how do we go and make disciples? So does this mean like we just all kind of like this is our huddle right now, and then we say break, quarterback breaks, we go do the play, and we just all form kindred groups? No! That's not what I'm saying. That's our church's official process. However, it means that your time, your skills, your abilities, your finances, your words, your actions, the total sum of who you are, somehow should play some part in spiritually enriching another human being. That's what we mean. And I think that's a lot of wiggle room, is it not? We're not asking you to go form a kindred group today. But we are asking you to consider, is your time, your talents, your treasures, your skills, your abilities, your words, your actions, somehow should be of some spiritual good, gospel investment in at least one other person in this life. That's the goal. Value two flows into value three. You be around people who are not like you. You open up your life to invest in them. And by investment, we mean so much more than financial investment, but not certainly anything less. Discipling takes time and money. It does. Total person investment, but includes spiritual investment. Every Christian is called to invest in the church and for the church to invest in them. And that means, in part, discipling. But you cannot be faithful to the Great Commission if the only time this gets on your radar is for 50 minutes during a 90-minute church service. Do you see what I'm saying? It's never going to happen. If the only time you think about it is when you're confronted with it for 50 minutes on a Sunday morning. You will never spiritually invest the gospel in others if all you ever do to be around Christians is just Sunday morning, and all you do is spend your time at work, and all you do is spend time with your people. So are you wavering? A little bit. An old early church father's reporter said that preaching should disturb the comforted and comfort the disturbed. So maybe a little bit wavering. That's okay. Remember, church is the best place for those who waver and for the doubting. But let's get to application now. And how do Christians commit to long-term missional living? This is where it's at. How do we do it? Actually, we don't really do doing. We just depend. We depend on Jesus' power and Jesus' presence. He is the fuel of great commission living. So what I want you to see here is that God's grace and God's promises is the fuel of the Great Commission. Now, our church, we are Southern Baptist denominationally. We are affiliated with the Southern Baptist Convention, the Florida Baptist Convention, and the Tampa Bay Baptist Association. And what this means to be Southern Baptist is that all of our little churches, they're autonomous and independent, but we unite over a couple things. We unite over the education of future pastors, and we unite in the support of missionaries around the world. And so even here practically at Heritage, about 5% of our budget this year goes towards that. What you put in, we take an offering in it in a couple minutes, hopefully a couple minutes. Our deacons are like, come on, let's go. But a portion of that doesn't stay here, it goes out. I was able to get my seminary degree as a Southern Baptist because of what we call great cooperative program giving. And it fuels missionaries around the world. Our giving is not the fuel of Great Commission living. As needed as it is for those missionaries around the world to receive relief from America and American churches, it's not the fuel. Your education or your confidence or your abilities are not what fuels your ability to disciple. It's not. These men were fishermen, political zealots, tax collectors. Only the Apostle Paul, second generation Christian, was trained rabbinically. Right? Now, over my years as your pastor, our kindred men are like, oh, yes, I've heard this so many times before. But over my years as your pastor, the number one reason why you have given me, kindred's about 6 years old, 7 years old, and the number one reason why you've given me in our one-on-one conversations for why you don't disciple is that you're afraid. You are afraid of saying the wrong thing. You are afraid of doing the wrong thing. And I think deep down a little bit in there is that you have a desire, you don't want to dishonor Jesus. And that is admirable. It is. I don't want to dishonor Jesus either. Yet over these same 10 years, you have watched people come and people go through this church. And the number one reason, not the only reason every single time, but the number one reason why they come to our church for a little bit and then they leave, it's because of something that I have said. Okay, I got a religious studies degree. I went to seminary. And yet I still say and do the wrong thing. Right? You think that your lack of education gets in the way of discipling. But none of these 11 men were seminary trained. The fuel of the Great Commission is in our resources. And it is in our abilities. It's the promise, two promises actually. One of Jesus' power and one of Jesus' presence. One of the things that God deeply desires for you to experience in this lifetime is the joy, I mean the complete spiritual steroid shot of adrenaline of what it means to disciple another human being. Jesus wants that for all of us. And over the last 10 years at Branchton, I have told our men many times that it is God's intended design for their lives that they would disciple another human being. It will let me know that my job is almost time here when this church can function without me. Until then, the work continues. It can be formally like we do in Kindred. Let's get together for a season. Let's have dinner. Let's talk gospel. Let's take a season off and let's get back to it. Let's have lunch together every 2 weeks after church. Let's talk gospel. It can be informally. Just by going to where the people are at, what are you drinking? All right, let me come alongside you and let's talk about life. I'll have a cup of coffee with you. One of these days, Branchton, believe it or not, I will not be in your life. I will not, for different reasons. My spiritual investment in your life will be finished. It will be. What are you going to do with all that this church has invested into you? What are you going to do? We're going to invest in people. And we're going to invest in them as we depend on Jesus' power and Jesus' presence and not overly think about our abilities and our lack of comfort. Foxes have holes. Birds have nests. The Son of Man, he didn't have that 3-bedroom, 2-bathroom house that you have. Do you know how many times I have said something wrong from this stage or one-on-one to a person? Do you know many times a person has come up to me after a service to correct something I said during the preaching time? It happens. Do you know how many times people have left our church over something I've said, something I've taught? Can you imagine if I just said, I'm going to stop discipling you through preaching and teaching because of that, because of the failure? So when you say, you know what, I can't commit to discipling, what's going on is that you are not trusting in Jesus' power and presence. You are trusting in your ability. You are trusting in the details of your current context. You are trusting in your own comfort over his command. The Great Commission is a gauge of how you're doing as a Christian. So I want to return to the commission for a moment in application, and I want you to pay attention to how the commission opens, the opening phrase, and then the closing phrase of the commission. That's what we're going to do right now in application. If you have done Kindred with me, when I speak about the Great Commission, I say that the commission is bookended by two promises. William is like, what are these bookends? Guys, you may remember this or not. When we talk about Great Commission living, I say that there are two promises that bookend the Great Commission. Oh, let's take a look at this. It's a lion on a table, very ornate table. Those of you who know me, you know I love C.S. Lewis, right? This is one of my bookends at home. And if you know anything about C.S. Lewis in the Chronicles of Narnia, there is this great lamb who gives up his life on a stone table that's maybe similar to what is perceived right here. And I love this bookend because this lion that sacrificed himself on this table is not dead on the table, but alive on top of the table. And his mouth is open and he is roaring, right? I love it. Okay, I need to leave Narnia. Back to the commission. Bookends are meant to keep our books upright, is it not? Bookends keep our books from falling over. And what keeps you from falling over, what keeps you up as you make this commission a priority, is Jesus' power and Jesus' presence. Not your comfort, not your abilities, but Jesus' power and Jesus' presence. So let's take a look at these two. Bookend number one is about his power. Verse 18. Before the commission, Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So the first promise of the Great Commission is about Jesus' resurrection power. It's okay that you're not powerful enough, and it's okay that I'm not powerful enough. You're going to get tired as you disciple. You're going to get weary. You're going to get hurt. Trust me, I've been there. But this does not rest on our power. It rests on his. Jesus claims to have all authority, all power over heaven and on earth. In the Gospel of John, Jesus very clearly tells us that God the Father actually gave all authority to him. He is the most authoritative person in the universe. He has the most power. No one and no thing is more powerful than Jesus. And so what this means is that Jesus is actually the power behind your discipling. The same power that resurrected Jesus from the dead is the same power that's available to you as a Christian to invest in another human being. So habits of grace, to help you understand, you are not the power behind it. There was a fictional switch right here, as we looked at last Sunday, right? You're not the switch, and you're not the electricity that makes all the power happen. And you are not the faucet that supplies the water. All I gotta do is just that. All I gotta do is just that. Resurrection power is what's fueling your obedience to the Great Commission. That's habits of grace. That's last week's Kindred. It's good stuff. All you need to do is be obedient to Jesus' call in your life to disciple others, and then just depend on his power. You pray something like this: Jesus, you have all authority and power in heaven and on earth. I want you to change me so that I can spiritually invest in others, and help me to trust in your power above my power. All right, promise two, verse 20. After the commission, Jesus says, I am with you always, even unto, this is a great eschatological phrase, not 3 days before the end of the age, not 7 days, not 7 years, but unto the end of this age, Jesus is with you. Jesus is with the church. Jesus promises to be with you as a Christian until your dying day, or until the end of the age. And this gives us a little bit of a clue that the church is going to be present at the end of the age. And what are we going to be doing? Great Commission. If not, why would Jesus promise the church, not just these 11 men, but the church, that he's going to be present with them until the eschaton, until the final day? In the Gospels, Jesus says something like this. He says that the church is going to preach the gospel to the nations, and then the end is going to come. The second bookend promise of the Great Commission is the presence of Jesus. And you may say, you know what, Pastor, like, I don't feel the presence of Jesus. But as we learned last Sunday in Kindred, you know, there's a flip switch, right? You know, there's a faucet. You don't control Tico or a city's water management. All you got to do is turn the switch on, right? But I don't feel Jesus. Well, there's something you have to rethink. What's going on in your life right now? Because nonetheless, Jesus promises you as a Christian that he's going to be present with you until the end of the age. That's the promise that's fueled by the resurrection. So you are not alone as you disciple another human being. You have the presence of Jesus with you. So are you afraid of investing in others? I am too. Remember, I'm an introvert. Okay? Is it too uncomfortable for you to invest in another person? Yes. Whatever you are afraid of, whatever is keeping you to realize life is not just about you and consuming, but it's about spiritual investment in others, you have to counter this fear with the promises of Jesus' presence in your life. Jesus promises that he had to die so a better helper could be with us, one who could be with us in a way that the physical presence of Jesus could not. We have the Parakletos, one who is called alongside to help, who is in us and who is with us, the Spirit of truth. He teaches us. He brings remembrance, things we should say to people. You have the presence of Jesus with you as a Christian because of the resurrection. He had to die so you can get the Holy Spirit in your life. The same resurrection power that the 11 apostles experienced, the same resurrection power that you and I can experience today. The tap is there. The switch is there. It made the apostles new, and it still makes us new. It changes us, it changes our priorities, and it changes our mission. The resurrection is the power behind missional living. And over the next 10 years together, that's what Reboot's about, I pray that our discipling ministry grows. Yes, Kindred, as the official. But even more than that, that more Christians in 10 years in and through our church would join in this great collaborative mission in a way that they didn't do 10 years prior. We want Christians to see that life is best spent not just building their own wealth and not just building their own families, but by building a spiritual legacy in people that this church first built and poured into you. Right now, we only have a few Christians who give themselves to the Great Commission, who build relationships that invest the gospel in others. And I pray that more branched in Christians will depend on Jesus' power and his presence, and they will go and they will make disciples. That's the preaching God's word. Amen.